Thank you, Mr. Mercer, for those kind words of welcome. And it's good to see all of you brethren here today. And I trust the Lord will meet with us as we gather before him and turn to his word. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will go right away into the scriptures. Chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And may the Lord meet with us and bless us as we are before him. It's my privilege to be here along with Dr. Ron Cook to speak over this weekend, and I value your prayers, and I trust that the Lord will bless us in a very real way as we just look at his word in relation to matters pertaining to the Reformation. What I want to deal with today in this chapter is based on verse 5, and we're really looking at the great concept of the mediator, and I'll deal in some of my opening remarks with Rome's errors on the issue of the mediator, and then look at the one and only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what the Bible has to say with regard to his work for us in that capacity. But let's read here in the chapter, 1 Timothy 2, and we'll read from the verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come on to the knowledge of the truth. Now, it's important just to understand what Paul is saying there in those four verses, where he exhorts us to pray for those who are in authority, the objective being that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life, which doesn't mean that we sit back and take it easy. That's not what he means at all. But what he means is that we might be as free from interference and hindrance as possible in order to go on with the work of God, in order to serve Christ, in order to be free to preach the gospel. That's why we are to pray for those in authority. So whatever that means, I suppose situations determine what it means in terms of how you pray for the government, but that's the whole purpose of praying for men in authority, that we might be free to serve the Lord and get on with his work and do so in a fashion that will promote the gospel, because it is the mind of the Lord that he will have men to be saved. All kinds of men is what the verses mean. All men, of course, it doesn't mean all men without exception, because all men without exception are not saved in the final analysis. So it can only be all kinds of men saved and brought in to the kingdom of God. And then he comes to verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of these verses to our hearts. So verse number 5, the apostle says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, no one could fail to understand the subject of this verse, for it is clearly speaking of the truth of mediation, in that it refers to the issue of a mediator between God and men. The word mediator in the original language is composed of two words. One is a verb that means to go. The other is the word that means middle. And so the word mediator refers to someone who goes in between two parties at variance in order to reconcile them, in order to represent each party to the other. And furthermore, no one with any degree of honesty could read and study this verse and then teach that Christ is not the only mediator. For the verse says so plainly that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so the plain inference of this verse is that there is need for a mediator. between God and man, a need that arises, of course, from man's fallen and guilty condition. Man is a rebel before God, a rebel toward God, his Creator, and that has brought him under divine condemnation. But furthermore, his sin has left him powerless to do anything to recover himself. And so there are two aspects, basically speaking, to the results of the fall. Number one, man is guilty, and number two, man is stricken with inability. He is guilty before God. He's broken the law. That's what sin is. Sin is the transgression of the law of God. But he cannot do anything about this. And of course, that's where the great battle, to such a degree, at the time of the Reformation, revolved around that very issue. Is man able or not to do anything to save himself? Dr. Cook referred last night to Pelagianism, and we understand what that means. Pelagius did not believe that man was fallen or depraved, that had ability to save himself, essentially. And then there's semi-Pelagianism, which is the plague of the church down through the generations of time, that carries on that same idea to some degree, that man has some ability, some good in him and so forth. But when we understand the Scripture, we understand clearly that man not only is guilty, but he is stricken with this total inability to do anything about the need to be reconciled to God and be at peace with God. And so without the interposition of a mediator to address these awful consequences of sin, man must forever perish. And since the claims of God over sinners are absolute, then there is no place in this whole matter for any negotiation or for any compromise. A mediator between God and man, therefore, must accomplish two things. I mean, any compromise between God and man, there can't be any place for that. And so a mediator must accomplish two things. He must vindicate fully and completely God's justice. And furthermore, he must acquire for sinners a perfect righteousness that sinners may be justified. Now, when we come to look at these matters, on the first issue of the need for a mediator, the Roman Catholic Church professes that she would be in complete agreement with that matter, that there's need for a mediator. And in her documents, she will actually refer to the mediatorial role of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, in the documents of the Council of Trent, Rome speaks of one mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, who reconciled us to God by his blood. That sounds very good. And as far as the words go, there's nothing wrong with those words. But on the second point of the sole mediation of Jesus Christ, Rome, in spite, and this is still true to this day, in spite of what she may state in one writing, will in another place utterly contradict herself and set up an array of mediators in the form of her priests, her so-called saints, but above all her assertion that Mary is the mediatress of all graces. Now this is true with regard to what Rome teaches. And in her documents it comes forth very clearly. For example, in the documents of Pope Leo XIII, who lived from 18, or reigned, or whatever you call it, in terms of his papacy from 1878 to 1903, he said this: "Therefore, we may truly and fittingly affirm that of the vast treasure of all grace which our Lord has won, nothing at all is given to us in accordance with God's will, except through Mary. And as no one may go to the great Father except through the Son, in much the same way no one can go to Christ except through his mother." That's just one example of the statements of the Church of Rome. There are many, many of them that could be quoted or set before you this morning. But the outcome of this place that Rome gives to Mary is what we call Mariolatry, the worship of Mary. And the worship of Mary is still, of course, a doctrine of Rome. It is surrounded with all of the different lines of thought that she attaches to the worship of Mary, the Immaculate Conception and the bodily assumption and all these issues. And so Mary is revered, Mary is worshipped as a mediatress, as someone who's between us and God. And according to Rome, she is the real mediator, and Christ can only be approached and grace found from Christ through his mother, through Mary. And so we have Mariolatry. If you take the teachings of Ligure, he termed Mary the Queen of Mercy as Jesus Christ is the King of Justice. And then to come up to more recent times, in Vatican II documents, it is decreed that the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate and Helper and Benefactress and Mediatrix. And then John Paul II, in his writing on Reconciliation and Penance, stated that in Mary is effected reconciliation with God, with humanity. In Mary is accomplished the work of reconciliation. And so those are just a few quotations that we could adduce today with regard to the outcome of seeing or saying and teaching that Mary is mediatrice. In other words, this whole issue of Mariolatry, the worship of Mary, and the position that's given to her within the Roman Catholic Church. And so, in the light of these few quotations, and in the light of Scripture, it is very, very clear that there is great error, to put it mildly, in Roman Catholicism on the doctrine of the mediator, on the issue of mediation. And furthermore, in a real sense, it is right at this point of mediation that so many of Rome's other errors actually arise. For example, her error on the Mass. And remember that the Mass is the central act of worship with regard to the worship that's carried on within the Roman Catholic system. But her error on the Mass arises from her error on mediation. For if Christ is not the only mediator, then he is not the only priest. And that makes room, therefore, for Rome's sacerdotal priesthood and the offering up of a so-called sacrifice, as they term the Mass to be, which, as I say, is the very center of our whole worship system. Her error on the confessional also arises from her error on mediation. Because according to the Word of God, the mediator between God and men is the one who hears the confession of the sinner and has the power to forgive sin. And remember that the Bible says, in the words of Christ himself and in the Gospels, that the Son of Man hath power on earth or authority on earth to forgive sins. And exactly saying, no one else has that authority. But because of her teaching with regard to mediation, that Mary's the mediator, or the saints, or whoever, the priests, then this has developed into the error of the confessional. And so, benighted Roman Catholics, and they are to be pitied and prayed for, and some of you perhaps have come out of that background, you know what I'm talking about here. They need to be pitied and prayed for. They go to a man, they confess their sins, they are assured that he has the power to forgive those sins, and they go away with that awful darkness over their souls, that their sins have been forgiven by this priest through what's called auricular confession. And if time permitted today, I could look at other errors that lie within Romanism that all arise from this great error concerning mediation. If you take penance or purgatory, and then, of course, justification by works, they all stem from Rome's erroneous teaching with regard to the doctrine of mediation. Who is the mediator? And what does this mean? She's completely in error there, and therefore all these other errors, all these other blasphemous teachings arise. And so the bottom line is that the Church of Rome is utterly wrong on how men can be saved, because she is wrong on this issue of the mediation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to sum it up at this point, before I get into this text with you for a little while today, the Bible makes it absolutely clear that the Lord Jesus Christ entered into a covenant of grace with the Father, promising to come into the world to be the Savior of sinners, undertaking to accomplish redemption by His perfect obedience, both in life and in death, and to apply that redemption that He accomplishes or that He procures for men by the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of men. And therefore, He alone is the mediator between God and men, as this verse so powerfully and so succinctly actually teaches. When you think about what I've just said, Christ undertook in the covenant of grace to do what I've just outlined for you. And therefore, He alone is the mediator between God and men. And He alone can only be that mediator between God and men in the light of what the whole Bible teaches in God's special revelation in this written form that we have in our hands with regard to how men can be saved. It's all laid out from Genesis to Revelation, and we understand the concept of the covenant and the place of Christ in that covenant. There is no room, and indeed there is no need, for anyone else. And so that's the basis of what I want to say to you as we come to look at this verse, and we'll look at it now. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. What a text this is, and I want just to lay it before you. It's teaching under three very simple headings. Number one, the prerequisite for the mediator. What is that? Well, the Bible teaches to you and to me today that the great work of reconciling God and sinful men requires a unique person to fulfill the role of the mediator. The mediator between God and man must be related to both in order to accomplish the work that has to be done. He must be related to both, he must be acceptable to both God and man, and he must be capable of representing both parties. And that means that we have in that very line of thought the prerequisite, that which is absolutely necessary at the very beginning of things to have the true mediator. In other words, he must be both God and man. And there the argument ends, actually. Let's think about it a little more. He must be God and man. Now, the Shorter Catechism, that wonderful little statement of Christian doctrine, has a tremendous definition of the one who is the God-man. That's what we're looking at here. This is the prerequisite for the mediator. He must be the God-man. And in answer to question 21, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? It says, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Now as such, Christ can be and is God's representative to men and their representative to God. And what a thrill that is to our souls today as we think about our own sinfulness, our own need, our guilty condition, and our absolute inability to save ourselves. The thrill of knowing that there's one who came into the world who is the God-man. Mary's not the God-man. No one else is. But our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the God-man by virtue of the incarnation. In the Catechism again, in question 22, we have these words, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And many of you, perhaps most of you, know the answer as given in the Catechism. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And of course, there's a great mystery to this. The eternal Son, who is God of very God, How did he become man? How did he acquire a human nature, which he took into unity or into union with his deity? How did that happen? The Catechism says, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And there you have a summary of the divine method by which Christ, the Son of God, became man. And in that definition, there is stress on the essential deity and the true humanity of Christ being united in one person through means of that miracle that occurred when the Holy Ghost came upon Mary. You read about it in Luke chapter 1, where she was told by the angel Gabriel, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee." And it goes on to say, "That which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." And when we come to think about this and deal with this, we are dealing with the miracle of all miracles. It actually is the miracle of all miracles, the miracle of the creation of the humanity that Christ took to himself when the Holy Ghost took of the substance of Mary's womb and created the humanity of Christ. And so much so that there came forth one who is both God and man. He always was God. He never ceased to be God. But he became that which he was not before. He became man. And furthermore, when he took that humanity into union with his deity, he never set it aside on earth or afterwards. He has gone back to heaven. And the point is that in heaven today, our mediator is the God-man. And as the old preacher used to put it, there is a man in the glory. There is a man in the glory, but he's the God-man. And what I'm showing you therefore is, this is all revealed in Scripture. What the Catechism says is revealed in the Word of God. And the point, brethren, is this. It's not for our finite minds to try to explain, because we cannot explain the complex person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's for our faith to believe. And furthermore, to believe gladly, and we do believe it gladly if we have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, then we believe this with all our hearts, and we do so with rejoicing and with gladness, that our mediator is just this. He is the God-man. He is the one who is qualified, therefore, to be the one who stands in between God and men, because he is related to both and he can represent both. He's truly God and he's truly man. All because of the incarnation. And there's only one person of whom this is true. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Only one person. Which means, therefore, there can only be one such mediator. There can only be one such mediator because there's only one such person as, I mean, unique person, as the Lord Jesus Christ actually is. And it's on this basis, therefore, that the whole system of Rome collapses. It's on that basis of the unique person of our Lord Jesus Christ that the whole system of Romanism collapses completely. Mary and the saints and angels and the priests of Rome are all mere creatures. And therefore they cannot fulfill the role of the mediator. It's impossible. Because the requirement is that the mediator between God and men will be, must be, the God-man. And how crucial that is, how vital that is, and how essential, therefore, to the whole subject of mediation is this fact of the unique person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why when you go on into the Scriptures, for example, the writings of Paul, he says in Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 6, Christ is the mediator of the better covenant. Hebrews 9:15. He is the mediator of the New Testament. Hebrews 12:24. Jesus, the mediator of the New Covenant. No one else is ever mentioned in Scripture as the mediator. That in itself is enough. No one else is ever mentioned as mediator. If you take Galatians 3:19-20, you read there verses where the Apostle Paul is actually saying that there only ever has been one mediator. Because he says there that the mediator is a mediator of one and God is one. And what he's talking about is with regard to the time when the law was given in the Old Testament era, when the law was given at Sinai, that's the specific reference, there was a mediator then and the mediator is Christ. And then with regard to the promise, redemption, salvation, Christ alone is the mediator. So there only ever has been one mediator, both in the Old and New Covenant eras, our Lord Jesus Christ, because there only ever has been one way of salvation, one redemption. Yes, prior to the cross, the saints looked forward having the promises of God and having the revelation given to them that a mediator would, in the historic sense, be born and come into the world as the God-man and so forth. They looked forward to that and they believed that and they were saved. And we look back today knowing that the work has been done and the person has come. And thank God, as we look back and rest in Him, we are saved. And so this is the prerequisite for the mediator, one mediator between God and men, because there is only one unique person. That is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and how important that is. Then the purpose of the mediator as well as the prerequisite for the mediator. Look with me here at our text. It says there is one God and one mediator between God and men. It could be read as the original language actually indicates, the one mediator of God and men. And yet the sense, as our translators have it, in the word between is clearly there. He's the one mediator of God, of men, because he's between them. And so here is someone standing in the middle between the living God, the one true and living God, and men of all kinds or all nations. I pointed out to you that's what these verses are all about. The great matter of the gospel going out into the world. We're to pray, therefore, for nations and for governments that they will be restrained or whatever they need to be done to them so that we can have that quiet and peaceable opportunity to spread the gospel because it's God's purpose to save all kinds of men from all kinds of nations. That's what these verses are teaching. And coming right down to it, because there's only one mediator, and that one mediator needs to be known and revealed and taught to the nations of the earth. And so the purpose, therefore, of the mediator is demonstrated by that word between. Then it goes on to say in verse number 6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Here's a most precise statement of the means by which God and men are reconciled. It is by the work that Christ did as mediator, in which he gave himself a ransom. And so the purpose of the mediator in being between God and men is to bring them together, and he brings them together by means of what is called a ransom, as we have in verse number 6. There is the essence of his work. It says he gave himself. And we're taken in those words, are we not, to the cross. They're found so often with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave himself. Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And you find this concept over and over again. And in that you have the essence of this work by which the purpose of the mediator is fulfilled. As he stands between God and men, and his goal is to bring them together, The great issue is he must do something. He must accomplish something. He must bring into possession a sufficient payment for sin so that God and men are reconciled. And here it is. He gave himself a ransom for his people. The one who's a true mediator must die a sacrificial death. He must give himself for those who benefit from his mediation. Now that point also excludes everybody else. Because, well, let me put it to you this way. Did the saints or the angels or Mary or Joseph or whoever die for your sins? No, of course they didn't. Did they give themselves for you as a ransom to satisfy divine justice and meet all the demands of a law that requires the penalty of death for sin? No, they did not. And so never mind the unique person. Here you have the purpose of the mediator, to actually give himself so that divine justice is satisfied and God's demands are all met. And there's only one who has ever done this. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word ransom there is actually the key word in that part of this text, because it does explain that the Lord Jesus Christ in his death actually paid a price as the mediator. And we can bring in another word here that is linked to it, as the surety of his people. Because to be our mediator, he became our surety. He is not only called the mediator of the better covenant, he is called the surety of the covenant, as you find in Hebrews. And the whole idea of the surety runs right through the Word of God, as we know from earliest times. Men had this revealed to them by God, the idea, the concept of the surety. And the surety, you see, is the person who obligates himself to take all that men owe unto God, all their debts because of their sin, all their obligations, and fulfill all those obligations and pay all those debts. And this is what's in the heart of this word, ransom. And so the Lord Jesus Christ took the debts that our sins incur before God. He takes our obligations to the law of God and he pays the price. This is the sense of the word ransom. It can't be understood any other way. It is referring to, therefore, to a work that Christ has done that focuses our minds to a point in human history where this all took place. Let us understand today, brethren, that the cross, what happened at the cross is a focal point in human history. It is the event of all events. Everything before it was pointing toward it and converging on it. And therefore when we get to Calvary, to that one place on this earth where the God-man actually appeared, was nailed to a cross and died for sin, we are dealing with an issue that excludes everybody else, because Mary wasn't at Calvary dying for sin, or no one else was there dying for sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ. No one there was there giving himself as a ransom price. No one else. And the point is that on that day, at that point in history, at that very place, a ransom to God was offered up. A full, final payment for sin. Lord Jesus Christ stepped into time, intervened in human history. These are marvelous matters that are all related to the work of the mediator. He did step into time. He did intervene in human history. He was born, he lived, he obeyed the law right through his entire life with regard to its precept. But he must go to the cross because his obedience is not complete until he goes and he actually pays the price. And this is what Paul is teaching here. This is the wonder of the work of our Savior in his purpose as the mediator to come, to die, to pay the price. Galatians 3:13, what does it say there? It says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Where it says there, made a curse for us, it could be read this way, a curse over us, a curse over men. And Christ was made that curse that hangs over men, that hangs over our hearts, over our souls. And therefore, Christ is representing, exactly saying as well, Christ is represented there as standing over us. He's made a Christ, he's made a curse over us. It's what it actually says in the original language. So he's represented as a curse standing over us, between us and a holy God, between the law and us and the curse of the law, so that the curse falls on Christ. He's made a curse over us. He's over us. He's covering us. And the curse falls on him. It doesn't reach us. That's the sense of that language. And as you think about that, it shows the absolute folly. Never mind the blasphemy of saying that anyone else could be a mediator. Because no one else stood there so that the curse actually falls on him, not on us, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it goes on to say here, a ransom for all to be testified in due time. We take the word all here, and I'm just saying this for I believe it with all my heart. It has to do with all kinds of men. That's the whole thrust of this passage. And so he gave himself a ransom for his elect from all nations, that they no longer would be under the curse. That's the extent of it. You talk about the extent of the atonement. Well, it's right here. And so all those for whom Christ stood and the curse falling on him, they are delivered from the curse. They're no longer under that curse. And for all eternity, they will benefit from what Christ did as he came and he took our place and he interposed and he died and he suffered for our sakes. So there is the prerequisite of the mediator. He must be a unique person, the God-man. And the purpose is to deliver men through this ransom price that he pays. But look with me in closing at the position of the mediator. I know we've touched on this, but I want us to look at it from another angle. In closing here, the position of the mediator, he stands between God and men. We have seen that. But notice the emphasis of this text. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the position of the mediator is this, or the sense of it is, it's a present position. There is one God. And there is one mediator. It doesn't say was or might be or whatever. It's actually saying this is the position of the mediator now and forever. Which means no one else is allowed in there. No one else is allowed into that role, because Christ now and always stands between God and men. He does not abdicate the possession. He does not delegate it to anybody else, either in the past or the present or the future. He is always the mediator between God and men. That's the meaning of these words as well. And so when we think about this full verse, it's a verse that blows to smithereens Rome's teaching on mediation. completely and absolutely. It's a key verse in the whole subject of mediation, the whole discussion of mediation. It's a key verse, the key verse indeed. And today, brethren, as we gather before the Lord and we think about the great battle that was fought at the Reformation, and see how the reformers understood all this, as we go to their writings and they're so clear and plain in this, we are being taught that the battle has to continue. Because to this day, of course, all false religions put somebody in there to try to save people, supposedly. But to this very day, Rome remains a false religion. An unchristian religion. Because at the very heart of these matters, her teaching is not only unscriptural, her teaching is opposed to the scripture. That's the way it is. And so that's why we believe that Rome was Antichrist. The word Antichrist literally means in place of Christ. And she puts Mary in place of Christ, and so on and so on and so on. All this array of individuals put in the place of Christ, that is Antichrist. That's in place of Christ. And by extension is therefore against Christ. Of course, that's true. But I'm simply saying to you, brethren, that in spite of what the ecumenists tell us and so on, and in spite of all of Rome's deceitful, subtle ploys, she is the same with regard to this issue as it is in every other issue. She has not changed. Rather, she has become worse and more dark and more opposed to truth. And that calls on you and me to be diligent and to stand up for the Lord. And what we're standing up for is the gospel. It's not us or our churches or whatever. We're called on to stand up for Christ and the gospel and for this central matter of mediation, because the objective of the devil is to blind men to the great work of Jesus Christ and have them look away to whoever and whatever that they might be damned. And therefore, what a precious truth. What a vital matter to understand. And I have given you essentially but an outline of it. But I pray indeed that the Lord will use his word today to encourage all of our hearts and to stir our souls to continue preaching Christ in all his fullness and to be vociferous in our opposition to Rome. That's so important too. As Dr. Cook was saying last night, so few are willing to raise a voice and protest. And may the Lord help us. Out of love for Christ, out of desire to glorify his name, and for no other reason, may I say, be willing to expose Rome and her subtleties and her errors, that we might see people delivered from their darkness and their sin. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts for his glory. Amen.
Let's seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. We do thank Reverend Gray for bringing the Lord's word this morning. May that be a blessing to our hearts throughout the days to come, and this day as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee today for our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of that Old Testament incident where Aaron went and stood between the living and the dead. And we thank thee today for our Savior. We rejoice in Christ coming and being our mediator. Lord, we thank thee today for this glorious text, especially in an age where some are claiming that there are different ways to thee, different means of salvation, some way that perhaps you have not revealed yet. Lord, these texts of Scripture make this matter very clear, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by thee. And we bless thee today for what our ears have heard of Christ and his work. And we ask, Lord, in an age of so much deception and distortion, Lord, that would give us a good grounding in thy word. Help us not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, Amen. But Lord, to be firm and steadfast and settled in our minds. We think of Luther and his testimony that here he stood, he could do none else and do nothing else. Lord, give us that kind of heart. And we pray that I will remember our Roman Catholic neighbors. Give us a deep love for them. That, Lord, we might be able to present a full Christ to them, an exclusive Savior, that they would be brought out of darkness into light. We think of others, Lord, who would not identify themselves as Roman Catholics, maybe nominally Protestants, and have no idea of what we have just heard of this morning, and are trying by their own efforts and their own ways to find peace with God. Lord, we pray that this message of Christ and Him crucified, Christ and Him risen, Christ and His glorious pardon for sin might be preached across this nation again in the power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost. So, our Father, bless thy word, bless our fellowship this morning too, and the food that's provided for us. Help us to eat and drink to thy glory, and bring us back to thy house tomorrow. And Lord, with an expectation of thy presence and thy blessing among us, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's name and for his sake. Amen.